Welcome to Life Lessons with Dr. Steve Schell. For 20 years, Dr. Steve's 30-minute radio program, Life Lessons, was heard throughout the United States. Committed to comprehensively teaching through entire books of the Bible, Pastor Steve pulls out the deep, eternal truths in each section of Scripture without skipping over the challenging passages. He applies what is learned clearly and practically so that we're inspired not to just be hearers of the Word, but doers also.
We're going to Acts chapter 17. We're going to see Paul and Silas and Timothy in Thessalonica. And if you only had this account in Acts, you wouldn't really have the whole picture. We want to see the whole picture today. And in the process, we're going to learn to lead someone to Christ. I mean, using the apostolic gospel. What was the gospel? What were the elements? What did they preach? And how did they minister when they led somebody to Christ? Because boy, when they led somebody to Christ, it stuck. It stuck. And I want you to see that today. Father, would you open the Word of God to us and our hearts to your Word? Lord, we want to learn. We really do want in our generation the life and power and revival that we see in the New Testament. And we're already seeing it begin. It's already moving. You are at work among us, and we want to cooperate. We want to yield to that. And so, Lord, we just come to the Word and just say, teach us and mold us and open our understanding until we're walking in all that we have been given. I pray for the grace to speak your Word and not mine. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Acts 17. We're going through the book of Acts, if you're new today. And I take forever to do it. People are hoping I'll finish before the return of the Lord. Yeah. Acts 17, verse 1. Now, when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, these are roads along that Roman highway called the Via Ignatia. Amphipolis is about 30 miles west of Philippi. And then you go another 30 miles and you get to this next one, Apollonia. And then they go about 37 more miles and they get to Thessalonica. Thessalonica is a big city. It's a major city. It is one of the three top seaports in the whole Aegean Sea. You've got Ephesus on the other side. You've got Thessalonica, and I think you've got Athens or Corinth. And so you've got these major seaports that are a big deal. It's got this major highway going through it. It's a very commercial, busy city. So they've come now to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Now, in a big city like that, there's only one synagogue, apparently, so not a large Jewish population. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ, the Messiah, had to suffer and rise again from the dead. Now, that is the issue. When you are dealing with Jewish people, that's the question. Nobody really questions, I know you got liberalism and Judaism too, but even to this day, the question is the Messiah simply a triumphant returning Lord who will set up God's kingdom, or is there in Scripture evidence of a suffering and a rising Messiah? Well, there is. There is. And so that's what Paul is presenting to them. He'll be in Isaiah 53, he'll be in Psalm 16, Psalm 22, he'll be in Zechariah, etc. Okay? And then the next question is, once you have established that the Messiah does come and suffer and then rise from the dead and then will come as a triumphant Lord, then you look at the facts and it's obviously Jesus of Nazareth. I mean, it is amazingly Jesus of Nazareth. There's no ducking it. So the next thing he did is, this Jesus, who I am proclaiming to you, is the Messiah. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women, so some of the prominent women of the city. But the Jews, and when it says that, it doesn't mean everybody in the synagogue. This isn't a slam dunk on everybody. It's the synagogue leadership. Becoming jealous and taking along some of the wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar and attacking the house of Jason. They were seeking to bring them out to the people. The synagogue leaders are watching a large portion of their synagogue begin to meet all every day of the week, probably somewhere else, and listening to Paul and Silas. They're losing their financial base, and they're losing a lot of prominent people, which means not only money, influence. So what you see in Thessalonica is a political issue. Whoever this is, they're gonna deal with it. So here's how they handle it. They go down to the marketplace, and there's always people hanging around, these men hanging around the market who don't work. And they take money and they pay them. And they're paying these guys to form a mob. And then these guys begin to yell and everything, we're gonna go get this Paul and Silas. And then as they begin to march through the city, it draws more. It begins to build a crowd. They come to Jason's house and then they're surrounding it. You can imagine the horror of that. Jason, by the way, and I think indeed he is a Jewish believer, and I think he's mentioned in Romans as well. Verse 6, when they did not find them, Paul and Silas, they were hidden somewhere, they began dragging Jason and some brethren, other Christians, before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset the world have come here also. And Jason has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus." And they stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. And when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. This group in Thessalonica is a far more shrewd group of leaders than was true there in Philippi. Philippi, recall what they did? They ripped their robes off and had them beaten with bastinados in front of this thing, this angry mob. It was an ugly scene, and then threw them in jail. This group is far shrewder. They make these Christians, Jason and whoever else, put on bail. Some sizable amount of money. They won't release them until money has been deposited with the city. And then they say, if there's any more trouble, you forfeit that. So basically, they put all these Christians in some kind of financial bond to silence and said, get him out of town. If we see him again, you lose this. Pretty ugly, isn't it? And then it says, the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night. So there's a night meeting of the church. The way that word sent is more than just sent. They would have gathered, prayed over them. And then in the middle of the night, Paul and Silas head out to a little town down the road called Berea. And we'll see that another time. If you're just reading through Acts and come across these few verses about Thessalonica, you might be left with the impression that the mission there was something of a failure. Paul, Silas, and Timothy were only in the city for a short period of time, minimum 3 weeks, probably more on the order of a month to 2 months. Some people came to Christ, but it wasn't long before fierce persecution arose, and the missionaries were forced to flee, leaving these new believers on their own. It would be natural to assume that when left alone without the apostles to guide them, and facing the fury of a hostile community. I mean, that mob wanted to bring Paul and Silas out to the people. You know what that means. Put them in the middle of the crowd and beat them to a pulp. These new believers might have renounced their faith or at least stopped speaking openly about their faith. That's what you might assume if you just read this passage, but that's not all we know. Paul wrote two letters to them within probably a few months of his departure. He too was worried. So he sent Timothy back to check on them. And when Timothy returned and reported what he found, Paul was thrilled and wrote the letter we call 1 Thessalonians. And shortly after, he heard the church was confused about the Lord's return, so he wrote 2 Thessalonians. So you need to know, these are within weeks to months. Remember what will happen, and I didn't read the rest of the verses, but Paul will go to Berea. He'll get in trouble in Berea too, because Thessalonica will come and cause trouble there. So what they do is by night, they take him down 10 miles to the sea and find a boat, and they put him on one headed to Athens. And so they get him out of there. Silas and Timothy go back and still stay there for a bit. And Paul is down in Athens and alone, and then he goes down to Corinth, and Timothy and all come down and meet him there. he's tremendously worried. He sends Timothy back, see how they are. And then Timothy comes back and tells him. So this is all going on very, very currently. This is what the Thessalonians is written right in this same few months. All right. What we discover when we read these letters is not a church struggling to survive. Instead, we discover people that are thriving and spreading the gospel over the entire region. I'll show you that. How is that possible? What on earth did these missionaries do to those people? What kind of seed did they plant in their hearts that would keep growing even without mature leadership and in the midst of persecution? Isn't that amazing? You're there a few weeks, you preach this gospel, they come to Christ, and you leave them. I mean, you have to go out at night. There's no leadership left to speak of. Timothy and Silas did come back, I think. But in the midst of all of this, not only did they not go silent, wouldn't you think that's what would happen? They'd all kind of be secret Christians. Just if they hung on to their faith, they wouldn't tell anybody. They just kind of creep around town. Not so. This group, the gospel, they begin to carry the gospel over the entire region. I'll show you. Frankly, the result of the mission to Thessalonica is a miracle. Under normal circumstances, that church shouldn't have survived. But it did. And it grew. And we need to discover why. Because whatever those apostles taught or did to those people that produced such lasting life change, we need to teach and do for those we lead. Anybody see the Olympics? And at the end, did you notice they had the three flags up behind the stands as they were closing the Olympics? The one was Russia, where it had been, and then the one on the far, as you faced it, far right, was the next country, which is Korea, where it'll be in 4 years, and the one in the middle. What was the one in the middle? Anyone saw that? It was Greece. Why would it be Greece? Yeah, where the Olympics started. And if you saw that flag in the middle, it was a blue field with white stripes. And up in the corner was what? Cross. That country is still Christian. How did Paul do? You see my point? Yeah. But it's still got that legacy. And this is the moment. Philippi, Thessalonica, you're watching Christianity enter Greece. All right. So in a matter of a few weeks, or maybe a couple of months, the mission to Thessalonica was begun and ended. The church prayed for the missionaries, sent them out at night, and in the morning when they woke up, they faced a city that hated them. Now, let's see what happened to them. Turn with me, if you would, to Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians, chapter 1. I'll read a bit here, and I'll move quickly, and then I'll summarize what you're hearing. But this is the letter that Paul then writes within weeks or a month or so of having been forced out of the town as he gets a report of how they're doing. He says, Paul and Silvanus. Who's Silvanus? Silas. Yeah, they shorten names just like we do. William goes to Will. Robert goes to Rob. Silvanus goes to Silas. Yeah. So Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God, the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers. Paul says, I pray for you constantly. Constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and the steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ and in the presence of our God and Father. Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only. Please notice this verse. This is an important one. But also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you. Paul says, when I came and I preached to you, you did not just hear a verbal message, but the power of God was there. You saw people getting healed. You saw people getting delivered. You saw people baptized in the Holy Spirit. You felt and saw the power of God when he came into your life. He can point to that and they will know that happened. Just like in Galatians, when Paul says, "So foolish Galatians, who's bewitched you? Who's, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified?" He said, "The one thing I want to know, did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith?" In other words, when you got baptized in the Holy Ghost, when the power hit you like a ton of bricks, did you work for that? Did you earn that? Or did you listen to me preach and then you by faith believed and the power of God hit you? And the Galatians will know what he's talking about. He's not talking about some vague theology. When the power of God came to you, when you were baptized in the Holy Spirit, did you earn that? Or did you listen to the truth and believe? And they're going to say, "Well, we just listened to you and believed, and it hit us." And he's going to say, "Then how do you think you're going to somehow come back and earn the rest of things? You get everything in Christ the same way." Please note, he can point to real encounters. Say real encounters. Yeah, not vague things. And that's what he's talking about here. He says, "Thessalonians, when I came to you," this is important. This is important. This wasn't just a man who came to the town and preached a message. It was a man who came to the town and God showed up. And God was there and they know it. That's huge as to why it stuck. "You also," verse 6, "became imitators of us and of the Lord Jesus," that's who he means, "having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit." You believers walked your Christianity just like I'm walking it and just like Jesus walked it. You got persecuted too in our being. "So that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia," that would be northern Greece, "and Achaia," that is central Greece, Athens and all of that. "For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything, for they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." Paul says, everywhere I go, people are coming up and telling me about what I did up there in Corinth. And believers in Athens, the word of what you're doing up there, Thessalonica, is so powerful. All of Greece is talking about you. I go places and they tell me what I did. Isn't that cool? So did they go silent? Uh-uh. They did not go silent. Chapter 2, verse 1, just a few more. Stay with me. "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi," had they? Oh boy, had they ever. "As you know, we had the boldness in our God." In other words, I didn't allow that brutal beating to silence me. When I came there, I boldly spoke the word of God amid much opposition. "For our exhortation does not come by way of error or impurity or deceit." My motivation in preaching this to you, it doesn't come out of an impure heart that wants money or to lie to you. "But just as we have been approved by God," he shows up when I preach. He's there. You know it. He bears witness. To be entrusted with the gospel. "So we speak not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. For we never came with flattering speech," as you know, with a pretext for greed. I wasn't out preaching to get money. "God is witness. We did not seek glory from men, either from you or others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority, but we proved," I love this, "to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children." Paul says, "I'll tell you why I came. I got beat to a pulp in the city I got before you, and it took me some real faith to stand in a hostile city and do it again, and know they might do that to me again." Paul is a human being. Imagine if you had been beaten like that, and then you go to the next city, wouldn't you have second thoughts about getting yourself in trouble again? Paul says, "I didn't let that stop me." And he said, "The reason I did it, the reason I came to you, because our hearts love you like a mother loves her baby. We longed for you. It was the love of God in us that made us put our lives at risk for you." Isn't that beautiful? having so fond affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. You recall, brethren, how our labor and hardship, working night and day, Paul did not, remember this, take a cent from them. In fact, so they knew he didn't want their money, he worked night and day. He made tents. This was his craft. He would work in the down there. He would hire on and sew tents night and day to earn his own living, to pay for everything he had. He didn't take anyone's free room. He didn't take food. Everything you gave him, he paid for, so that you knew he wanted you, not your money. Isn't that's powerful, isn't it? So he says, a night and day I worked not to be a burden to you. We proclaimed the gospel of God. And you are witnesses how God devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly behaved toward believers. Let's go to my writing now. And I'm going to summarize right on up through about chapter 3, verse 8. But I want you to hear this letter. Because this is what happened when they left Thessalonica. Paul tells them that he prays for them constantly and thanks God for their faith in Jesus Christ, that it's proven to be solid. He reminds them that when he preached the gospel to them, the power of the Holy Spirit had been there. They didn't just listen to a message. They had believed personally and encountered God. And he had proved to them that he accepted them. He bore witness to them. And then Paul told them how proud he was of them for their courage. They hadn't let persecution silence them, but accepted it as part of their calling. They'd become just as bold as Paul, Silas, and Timothy. And were as a result, the gospel was spreading out from that city into the whole region. Not only had they not gone into hiding, they were boldly carrying the gospel to all of north and central Greece. People clear down in Corinth were hearing reports about what was happening and were coming up to Paul and telling him about his mission there. And then Paul explained to them that this move of God took place because he and his team had the boldness to preach the real gospel. Would you say the real gospel? Yeah, I want to emphasize that today. He told them the truth, the whole truth. He gave them the real gospel, not nothing shaved down. And even when they knew it would get them in trouble. And he said the reason they were willing to do that was because they loved them like a mother loves her children. They weren't motivated by money or trying to please people. In fact, Paul had worked a job mending tents in order to pay all his own bills. And he and his team had been careful to be morally upright. He'll go on to say that. In the way they treated each believer and had personally challenged them to treat each other the same way. Paul told them that a miracle took place in Thessalonica because the people there received the gospel as a word from God. And not just one more human philosophy. They believed it and received it, and now it was performing its work in them. That's not my phrase, that's his. He says, you believed, you took it as a word from God, not a word from men. And he said, and it's performing its work in you. In other words, when the real gospel comes, it comes inside a human being, and there's a power at work within the human being that's not something you do to them. It's something God does within them. Just follow that? This is important. When someone has the real gospel, something happens inside them. And finally, Paul gave that church the highest compliment when he said they reminded him of the believers in Israel who stayed faithful even though they had been under constant attack from the very beginning. Like them, the Thessalonians, he said, were standing firm. Paul says the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. That's Romans 1:16. It's not just religious teaching. It actually goes inside a person when it's believed and changes them. In other words, when Paul, Silas, and Timothy left Thessalonica, those believers weren't being left alone. God stayed in Thessalonica. He was with them and they knew it. And when that revelation happens to people, it's very hard to stop them. They finally found what they've always longed for and they won't give it up. So let's ask ourselves, what was this apostolic gospel that could plant a seed in someone so deep they would choose to walk with God for the rest of their lives? Because when we lead someone to Christ, that's the gospel we want to declare. What happened to you when you received the Lord? Were you presented a gospel that where God came inside of you and you've had your ups and your downs, you've had your different roads, but something happened in the middle of you and you never have been able to get away from God. How many say, that's been my story? Yeah. Have you seen people who've been presented Christianity in some way, they didn't either respond sincerely or weren't given the whole truth, and it doesn't stick? In fact, some people will raise their hand in a service and the next day they're out wildly behaving and know what's wrong and don't care. And you think, wait a minute, I could no more do that than fly. When the gospel goes in and gets its hold, your conscience comes to play. You change inside. Doesn't mean you're perfect. Your flesh is still your flesh, amen? Yeah, your neighbor will tell you it is, but if you don't know, we'll tell you. Without God, you're just as nasty as you ever were. We're all learning to put to death our flesh day at a time. Amen? That's our walk. But our heart wants to. Our heart loves God. We love his ways. The more we know of Jesus and him, we fall in love with him. We want to be like him. We're frustrated with ourselves when we fail. We don't like it. We're not looking for loopholes. We're looking for answers. It's a very different orientation to life. That what I'm trying to argue today is that's what got planted in that short period of time. That's what got planted in those hearts in Thessalonica. Even without their leadership leaves. Even in a hostile city that is going to take some of their money if they get caught preaching the gospel. And I'll bet a bunch of them lost their livelihood. But they did it anyway. Because you know when someone's been looking for God, when someone's been looking for why am I alive and where will I go when I die and is there any meaning to all of this, and they suddenly meet God so that they know beyond the shadow of a doubt he's there with them, that he's inside them, even if Paul's gone, he's here. You can't stop those people. You cannot stop those people. There's something that's happened to them. Do you hear this? This is the gospel we want to preach. This is the way we want to lead someone to Christ. We don't want to do a half-hearted job. We don't want to be in, we want to bring them to them to this miracle so they will walk the rest of their lives with God. Let's have a look. Leading someone to Christ. Here are truths, promises, warnings, and demands that were always present when Paul led someone to Christ, so we need to do the same. I did not fill these with a whole lot of scripture references. Partly I didn't have time, but I also didn't want to clutter it. This is my digest. As I read the book of Acts with you, as I look at these letters, when I hear Peter preach, I hear Paul preach, I read John's letters, I hear the Lord Jesus. When I look at these things, these are the elements that are always present in the New Testament. And I say that because when you hear our sinner's prayer in the modern American church, it will only vaguely resemble some of these things. We kind of all know these things, but when you put it together, it's a different picture. So here we go. Number one, we need to proclaim the essential truths about Jesus. There's a lot of things you don't have to teach people theologically, but about Jesus you do. That he is God's son who became a man. That he was put to death on a cross, and then 3 days later, God raised him from the dead. That he is alive at God's right hand and in heaven, and that he will come again to judge all humanity. That was always there when they preached. They would always focus on Jesus. You can be wrong about a lot of things. You cannot be wrong about Jesus. Who is he? He's the Son of God who became a man. And that in his death, it was not a martyr's death. His death was a substitution. He died for you. He died for the world. They always will say that. Paul will tell the Athenian philosophers about the resurrection. They're all going, what? You know, and he actually got a few. He got a few of them. But he didn't mind telling a bunch of philosophers, Stoics and Epicureans, and I'll tell you what those are later. He's telling people like that. He said, this Jesus rose from the dead. And they're going, what? He's crazy. He's a babbler. I mean, they're always the resurrection, always the death. Okay, number two. We need to explain that his death and resurrection was for each of us, and each of us must acknowledge that he or she is a sinner who needs God's mercy. And each must choose to repent of our own sins, meaning not only admitting to the bad things we have done, but willfully turning away from the attitudes that are the root cause of those sins. Did you hear this? I want to really emphasize this because right now there's a popular movement. It's called Ultra Grace or something like that. And it's saying you don't need to repent. Or if you repent, the only thing that means is you need to repent of the fact that you ever thought you needed to repent. Or that God is just a really nice guy and he just loves you the way you are. That sells. It's working. If I had good hair, it would too. You know, they would listen to me too. But I'm warning you. I am warning you. That is a heresy. Did you hear how strongly I said it? Am I against grace? Not at all. But listen to me. Repentance, here's what it means. Yes, I turn away from the bad things I've done, but I renounce those attitudes that were the root cause of my rebellion in the first place. I have to acknowledge I'm a rebel. How did we lose our relationship with God? How did it break in the first place? In the Garden of Eden, recall, there's a tree, the knowledge of good and evil. Basically, it means this: who decides what's good and what's evil? You leave the apple on the tree? God does. Pick it for yourself? You do. No one will go to heaven holding on to that apple. Did you hear me? You have to put it back and say, God, you're God, I'm not. I submit to you. I surrender to you. If you may change my sex life, you may change my finances, you may change my speech, you may change my attitudes, you may take my career and move it around for your glory. Whatever you want to do with me, I trust you now. I respect you. You're God. You're smarter than I am. You're better than I am. You have a plan for me. I put the apple back on the tree. Do you hear me? When you lead someone to Christ, you can't just say, do you believe he died for you? Yes, yeah, you're saved. Everybody wants to go to heaven. I mean, no, you have to be an idiot to want to go to hell. Some of you, yeah, you want to go to heaven? Sure. And if all I have to do is affirm some truth, well, yeah, he died for us. Cool. No. One, you got to realize he needed to die for you. You got to come in touch with that. And it's a work of God that opens a person's understanding. It's not self-loathing, but recognition, I am not right with God. And I have been selfish. I have been independent. And I'm fundamentally rebellious. I don't want anybody, including God, telling me no or telling me what to do. When you've come to grips with that and said, but he's God, he's wise and better than I, and I now give him the right to be my God. That's repentance. And it's got to happen or the miracle doesn't take place. The transformation gospel doesn't happen. You just have a knowledge in the head. Number whatever, 3. We need to encourage people to believe that God loves them and wants to save them from the very real possibility that they could end up separated from him and miserable forever. This is another thing that is not popular and is being pushed out of the way because it is unpleasant to the ear. People think, what kind of God would send people to hell? None that I know of, but is there a hell? Is there the possibility that you will step into eternity separated from God and miserable forever? Absolutely. That's why he sent his son. He's not sending you there. He's trying to keep you from going there. You're on your way effortlessly if you do not turn and repent and believe in the mercy of God. Do you follow that? You don't really even have to believe me. Go to a care center and watch old people. You can tell the difference. You can watch people virtually almost what it'll be like on the other side. There are those who can't tell you what day it is, but there's the sweetness in them. And there's those who hate God and they can hardly enunciate it. They're so out of their minds. It's amazing. Don't kid yourself. And don't let anyone tell you that this is all just, yes, I think I think the pictures of hell and the way it's portrayed and the anger with which people present that kind of stuff is wrong. But will God give you your choice? If you reject him, will he let you step into eternity? You bet he will. And you will be getting perfect justice. You'll be getting the results, the fruit of what you sowed. He doesn't have to do anything to you. You'll just be away from him forever. Now, we have to come to grips with that. And people say, well, he's threatening me. If I tell you that the railroad tracks are out a mile down the line, so don't get on that train, am I threatening you? Or am I informing you? Well, I want to ride that train. Okay. But the tracks are out a mile down the line. So if I tell you this reality, I'm not threatening you. People don't want God to hold them accountable. They want to live their lives the way they want to live them and want no repercussions on the other side. And they're ferocious about that. That's just the basic rebellion. But you cannot soften that for them. You cannot make it palatable. I cannot make it palatable. And I confess, I've struggled with this. No one wants to be mocked and called a hellfire and damnation preacher and all of this stuff. And no one wants that image. We all want to be nice. But now I've stripped something that you need to know. That when I preach the gospel, I need to tell you that. And you'll find, do you want to hear a little hellfire and damnation preaching? Yeah, go to 2 Thessalonians. Look at this. Listen to Paul. If you think this is just me kind of waxing eloquent, or not. Paul, listen to what he says. This was just a few weeks after 1 Thessalonians. So this is, again, just we're within months of him leaving Thessalonica. This is all in the same period of time. And he greets them again and says, let's start at verse 4. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. They're really taking it, folks. I mean, they're getting beat up. And this is, he says, is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. And to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. Are you ready? Dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. When he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day who have been marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. Did that sound like hellfire and damnation? Does that sound like accountability? Does that sound like a God who is only going to put up with it so much? Who's merciful and opened a door, but who is not a God to be toyed with? It does to me. And you can't twist that to mean anything but what you just read. You see, you know exactly what that just said. All right, number 4. We need to tell people that they must believe that God will forgive their sins. And if they will put their trust in the death and resurrection of his son and then continue to trust him, listen, for the rest of their lives. We're not just leading people in a little prayer and say, now you've said it, there you go. You got your fire insurance. You tell people you are going to put your arms around the cross of Jesus Christ and trust that by his death, God punished him for what you deserve, and God puts his mercy and goodness over you. But you are to hold to that cross. You are to trust him for the rest of your life. The lamp has to have the flame burning of faith when you meet the bridegroom. That's not hard, is it? How do I do that? You keep putting oil in your lamp. Keep it burning, burning, burning. How do I do that? Go to church, take communion, worship the Lord, read his word, pray, feed my spirit, the means of grace. You simply take, listen, you have no more important treasure than your soul. You have no more important treasure than your soul. being right with God and knowing where you will spend eternity is the treasure. What does he say? It's like a treasure which a man found hidden in a field, and he went and sold all that he had that he might possess that. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Jesus says, get your priorities right. Your walk with God is not secondary to anything. It is your treasure. Everything else comes behind that. Amen? We must, number five, tell people that when they repent and believe, God not only forgives them, but sends his Holy Spirit to live inside them. That their bodies are now a clean temple in which he wishes to dwell. Now, this has gotten all confused. This baptism of the Holy Spirit has become controversial and fought over. Please, when Paul ministered to people, he ministered to them the gospel, and he baptized them, and he put his hands on them and prayed for them to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. He didn't just say, now you got it all. He wanted to see it all. They were to have a genuine encounter with God. Now, how that happens and what it is individual. But you must know that God has come into your life. And I guarantee you, these Thessalonians did. They'd had an encounter with God. Why am I today at 65 still doing this, for heaven's sakes? And it's not because I needed a job, I'll tell you that. I met God at 12. I knew I did. It went in my gut. I couldn't get away from him. I was hooked. How many got hooked? There you go. We must see that people get hooked. I mean, this isn't the right way. That they meet him. That they know. They need to be touched by God. They need his power. They need to be baptized in the Spirit. They need to see the gifts of God at work in them. Please don't fight this. Don't be afraid of this. And when you lead someone to the Lord, you need to put your hands on them and say, now I'm going to pray for you. God has given you this. You are a clean temple. And his gift to you right now. See, when you receive Christ, God gives you the baptism of the Holy Spirit instantly. But when I give you something, it's one thing. When you receive it, it's another. Do you follow that? You must help them receive. Help them receive. So I'm going to pray for you right now. And God his power and presence is going to fill you. He's going to dwell inside of you. And the gifts of the Spirit are going to be yours. Let's just pray. And Paul did that. You want me to show you he did that? Well, let me start with Peter and John. Is that all right? Go with me to Acts 8 for a minute. I know I'm nailing this. Because I want you to do this. I want the nonsense out of the picture. I am so weary. I've had a pastor take me to lunch recently, Foursquare pastor, you know, wanting to quibble. Don't we get it all when we receive Christ? Yes, you do, but you haven't received it all necessarily. There is a baptism of the Spirit. There is a coming of that wonderful power where the person knows that it's happened and then begins to develop a life of walking in the Spirit. And you mustn't deprive people of that. And I must not either. And I'm not very good at this, and I'm trying to learn myself. Listen to this. We're in Acts 8. I'll start there. I'll start at 12, so you just see the point. This is Philip. He is up in Samaria. He's preached. He's been doing all kinds of miracles. Lots of people have come to the Lord. Verse 12, he says, he was preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ. They were being baptized, men and women alike. Skip verse 13. Now, when the apostles, verse 14, in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might what? Well, now, wait a minute. Isn't the Holy Spirit given when you believe in Jesus Christ? Yes, but this group hadn't received it. The reality, the impact, the power. They've been given it, but what Peter and John came down to do is that the apostles heard they hadn't received it. They'd been baptized, but nothing was happening. What do you mean nothing's happening? What's Philip doing down there? And so they sent two apostles down to straighten this out. What did they do? When they came down, verse 15, and prayed for them, they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Doesn't say what they did, but whatever it was demonstrative enough that this one clown wants to pay money to buy the power to do it. You know what they were doing. They're speaking in tongues and prophesying. If I took you to Acts 19, and I won't, but I'll tell you. Paul comes to Ephesus, finds disciples who weren't baptized in the Spirit. He said, did you receive the Holy Spirit? They said, we didn't know there was one. And he says, well, what did you believe? And they said, John's baptism. Paul explains, that was a baptism of repentance. They were on their way. That was a good thing. Paul explains Christ, water baptizes them. And then, you know what he does? Puts his hands on their head and prays for them to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. And they begin to speak in tongues. All of them. This is what the apostles meant by bringing someone to Christ. The whole package. Repentance, faith, water baptism, where they confess their faith in Christ openly, and they get their hands on them and they pray for the incoming of the Holy Spirit. Haven't we parceled that out? How many people will raise their hand in a service somewhere? They're never water baptized. How many people will never be, they will have been given the Holy Spirit, but no one told them to receive the Holy Spirit or how, or laid their hands on them or ministered this to this, because we all want to quibble over it or be afraid of it. We've got to come, do you hear me? We've got to come up to their level. We need to be ministering what they were ministering to people. And just put all of the bad images of crazy churches out of your mind, including this one. Number six, we must encourage them to genuinely, this is what I really just ministered, genuinely receive this gift of the Holy Spirit. We should be able to lay hands on them. That's you. You're a Spirit-filled believer. And pray for this power and not be satisfied until they know that the Spirit has come and his gifts are at work in them, particularly the gifts of speaking in tongues and prophecy. The mouth needs to be free to speak the word of the Lord. Number seven, we need to see that they are water baptized so they can confess their faith openly to God, his people, and the world. This is not a small thing. It's a beautiful thing. Communion today, someone will hand you a tray, and they will hold it out and they say, the body of Christ broken for you, the blood of Christ shed for you. Jesus Christ will give himself afresh to you today. Isn't that beautiful? My body, my blood for you. And you will receive him. In water baptism, you give yourself to him. Jesus, I die with you. I rise with you. I'm yours. Did you follow that? It's he gives himself to you in communion. You give yourself to him in baptism. Both directions are very important. If you have not been water baptized, or it meant nothing, you didn't understand, or it was done to you, or whatever, I suggest you have one where you present yourself to him and you say, Jesus, I'm yours, I'm sold out. I lay myself down in your grave and die with you. I will rise with you and live forever. And I stand here dripping wet, and I am your disciple. And the rest of my life, every day, everything I have is yours. I surrender all. That is really powerful, and God takes it seriously. They need to be able to do that, and we need to see they do that. If you bring somebody to Christ, you see that they get baptized. I was a counselor in college, and they built this dormitory in the World War II, so it had really thin walls. You could hear what was going on in the other rooms. And next to my room, his desk was right against the wall, was a very, very unpleasant young man. He was one of my corridor. He was not only a drunkard, but he mocked the Lord, and he'd sent in and got himself a clerical collar and got himself licensed as a minister with the Universal Church of God or something like this, some $25, and you got this. And then he would, in the evenings, drunk, stand on his chair to a cheering crowd of the rest of my corridor, preaching the word and mocking the Lord. You know, they're all drunk. It was awful. And this is my group. And so I had been playing Back then, forgive me, but it was reel-to-reel tapes. I shouldn't have said that, should I? You just categorized me. So, anyway. I had these reel-to-reel tapes, and I had Dennis Bennett and a bunch of people, and I would play, and I'd made a deal with the Lord. I felt like the Lord talked to me, and I said, Lord, God, I don't know what you're going to do with this campus, but I said, I got this tape recorder, and I got these tapes, and at 2 o'clock every Sunday, you can count on it, I'm going to hit that button and play this thing. And if you want to bring somebody, you go ahead. Well, I don't know how I did it. Within weeks, I had a room full. So I'm playing these things. So one day, this guy's sitting on my couch reading my newspaper, and it was about 1:45. And I said, by the way, I think you're going to want to leave. I said, we're going to be talking about God in here, and I'm sure you wouldn't want that. And nice things, huh? But he's got this newspaper, and he puts it down, and he says, well, it's confession time. I thought, don't tell me your confessions. I don't want to hear it. Don't. I did. And he says, I've been trying to get this baptism in the Holy Spirit thing. He says, I'm listening through the walls on Sundays. Here's my point. That was just before we graduated. As we graduated, Mary and I got married that summer. And he was in the party. And we baptized him because he hadn't been baptized. So we got to baptize this guy. So a bunch of the wedding party on, was it Friday evening, we went down to what was called the creek. This is in Minnesota. And this is where they would go to drink and do all that they did. And he was a regular at the creek. And the creek had a deep spot. This is out in a cornfield kind of thing across from the college, you know, out of sight. And so we all went down. The whole wedding party went down and found a deep spot in the corner. And we baptized him. How's he doing? He got baptized in the Holy Ghost. He got the whole package. How's he doing, that raunchy guy? He was raunchy. His parents threw him out, by the way. They were a denomination, and they were furious. And they said, take your blankety-blank thing and get out of here. And they, to this day, it's amazing. How's he done? Well, he's been the president of a missions organization. He is today a pastor in Southern California and ministering, has been all these years. Why? Got hooked. He got it. He got the Thessalonican thing. He got the whole package. And we water baptized him. And it was powerful and beautiful. You must, when you bring some of the Lord, you must see that all these things are there. Or do that yourself. You're perfectly capable of baptizing someone yourself. You don't have to have us do that. This is not some sacrosanct thing that has to be done in a church. You baptize them. Find yourself a good body of water and baptize them. Okay, I am really moving slowly here. It's your fault, too, by the way. You egged me on. All right, I got to move quickly. And we need to warn them that following Jesus will bring persecution, whether it be open hostility, spiritual opposition, or even the struggle to put to death our own flesh. Walking with God isn't easy. That every one of us is called to live our lives, surrender to God, and serve him as much as we are able. We need to give them God's perspective of our lives. Paul did this, and so did Jesus. They need to know that this season of history is coming to an end, and that a new season is coming in which Jesus will be the king. And they need to know Jesus will be there to meet each one of us when we die. In those few weeks that Paul was in Thessalonica, he taught them about the Antichrist and what to look for. Read 2 Thessalonians. He says, you remember when I was with you, I told you these things. And he's telling them how to spot the Antichrist, for heaven's sakes. So is eschatology, is perspective important? Yes, it is. And finally, number 11, we need to promise that we will pray for them daily. And then do it. Paul did that. I pray for you. I make mention of you, maybe by name, daily. He interceded for his fruit, his sons and daughters. Jesus promised. There is a miraculous power in real Christianity that can't be stopped. Jesus promised us that. He said, I will build my church in the gates of Hades. That means the death and demonic powers will not overpower it. The real church cannot be overpowered by death or the devil. And when we look at Thessalonica, we see that promise mightily at work. And if we want to see that same kind of power at work in people today, then we'll preach the same gospel they preached and minister the same power of the Spirit as faithfully as they did each time we lead someone to Christ. Let me ask you, just before you put that away, as I went down that list today, have you repented? Were you presented a gospel where you didn't need to repent? Have you trusted Christ? I mean, really made a decision, not just know this information in your head, but said, I put my entire eternity on what Jesus Christ did on the cross, and I will trust him, not my own righteousness. Did I go to church enough, read my Bible enough, serve enough? Did I earn something? You must put that kind of thinking away. Jesus is my righteousness. I will hope in anything else. Have you opened up and said, I am a holy temple now. I am cleansed. Not only my spirit, but my very body is cleansed of God. I know I still got flesh, but it's clean before God, and he comes to dwell inside me. I receive the Holy Spirit. Not just, I think it may happen. Have you said, God, come and have your way in me. I want you, don't be afraid of this. I welcome you to come and dwell inside of me. Release your gifts, including the gift of praying in another language. I'm not gonna get freaked out about that. I'm gonna just thank the Lord that if you want to pray something out of me in another language, I can trust you. And I open myself and just want to pray. I want to speak the prophetic word of the Lord. I want to be a spiritual man or woman, not a nut, a spiritual man or woman, a New Testament Christian. I want to be one of those. Have you opened up to him and said those things? Have you been water baptized? Have you done that? Not simply as an infant. That's a good thing that parents meant for you, but it is not this. Have you trusted your eternal life to him? Would you bow your heads one moment before we take communion? Let me just ask this question. Anyone today say, I would have to say no on one or two of those things. I have not prayed that. I had not done that. But I will. And I do now. I repent now. I surrender to him now. Or I embrace the cross of Jesus Christ now. I welcome the Holy Spirit to come and dwell within me. I will not run away from him. I will be such a man or woman. I want those realities in my life right now. Anyone want to raise your hands and say, I'm making that confession. I heard the gospel today and I pray that. Yes, praise God. Yes, amen. I'm just agreeing with you right now as you raise your hands. Yes, I agree with you. Praise the Lord. This is important. Yes, I see your hand. Yes, praise the Lord. This is not a game. You're engaging. The gospel's been preached. The Spirit is here and you are responding with your will and saying, I embrace what was taught. I believe that. This is the choice of my heart, my spirit, this day. And God honors this. This is how we work. Blessed be the Lord. Anyone else before we? Yes, praise God. Praise you, Savior. Yes, hallelujah. It's really beautiful to watch people process, and then somebody will look and slip a hand up and you can say, Pastor, I'm making that decision right now. Praise the Lord. Yes, hallelujah. Yes, praise God. Thank you, Holy Spirit. Yes. All right, church, let's pray together. And I'm going to pray this gospel, not all 11 points. I'm going to pray the gospel. And as you have raised your hand today, and all of us, let's just affirm this wonderful apostolic gospel and just believe it, embrace him. Heavenly Father, I believe in Jesus Christ. He is your divine Son, but you sent him to become a man. He became a real man, one of us. He died on the cross. You sent him there to die for me. He took my death, paid my penalty, received my judgment so that I could be forgiven. This day, I receive that forgiveness. Thank you, Jesus, with all my heart for taking my judgment. Because I put my faith in you, I put my arms around your cross, and I will never let go. I am forgiven. My sins are washed away. I am loved of God. I am a child of God. I am clean. Jesus Christ, I bow my knee to you. You are my Lord. I put the apple back on the tree. You may take my life. You may take my speech, my sex life, my money, my career, my thoughts, and I surrender them all to you. And I follow you. I put my hand in yours. Say, lead me, dear Lord. Change me. Refine me until I look like you. I don't fight this. I gladly embrace it. Come, Lord, in every way. Now, if you're praying that, you are clean. Your body is clean. Your spirit is clean. You, before God, have absolutely no sin in the way at all. And so God wants to put his Holy Spirit inside you as a living temple, to literally be with you in your very being, joined to your spirit, but with you in your very body for the rest of eternity, frankly. And so would you put your hand on your heart? And Father, we pray for this right now. We just say, come, dear Holy Spirit. I welcome you. I invite you. Dwell within me. You are my promise. I need you so much. Your strength, your wisdom, your goodness. I cannot please God without you. But with you, I can do all things. Come now. I give you my lips. I give you my hands. I give you my feet, my mind. I would have you glorify God through me as you choose. In Jesus' precious name, I pray this. Amen.
Thanks for listening. If you like this podcast, please click the like button, subscribe, and share it with a friend. For more information, just head to our website, lifelessonspublishing.com. That's lifelessonspublishing.com. There you'll be able to order many of the books Pastor Steve has written.